In your Bibles now, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. I want to read together about the last half of the chapter. We have tackled the first part of it already, and this is one of those, I have said, major sections of Scripture. You have like chapter 7 that has the Davidic covenant, where Nathan comes to David and says, of your lineage and your line, the Messiah will come who will rule and reign forever. That's certainly one of the mountain peak chapters, not just in 2 Samuel, but in the Old Testament. This one is also an important chapter, but it's not a mountain peak chapter, it's a low valley, bottom end, as far as, not to disrespect God's word, but just the events that take place are so dark and dreary in this chapter. So it's important. I don't want to re-preach it all, but just one of the things that this chapter, let me just bring a couple things back to your mind. One of the things that is so important to remember is that this chapter reminds us, one, that God's word is inspired, because if this was just the writing of men, David as king would have made sure this part got left out. Yeah, the killing of Goliath, make sure that part gets put in. Me showing mercy to Saul, me showing mercy to Mephibosheth, yeah, put that in. But part about me getting involved in Bathsheba, yeah, I'm going to leave that out. But this reaffirms for us the inspiration of Scripture. God shows us the good, the bad, and the ugly. That we learn about men's high points and their low points as well. And as we study this, just remember that David is, by God's own phrasing, a man after God's own heart. And if you haven't heard this 313 times, you're going to hear it again. The best of men are what? They're men at best. The best of men are men at best. And that's what you've got to remember as you study this section. And this is a season of the life of David. Unfortunately, many of us have had some night seasons where we've gotten away from God, gotten further into sin than we ever thought we would, gotten just neck deep in filth, only to have God's amazing grace reach down and pull us out. And that's going to happen with the life of David. But anyway, you remember the story, right? David is out on his palace rooftop walking around. It's spring of the year. He should be as king and the royal leader back out on the battlefield, but he's not. He's at home, sort of feeling entitled, maybe a little bit too luxurious of a lifestyle. He takes an afternoon siesta, a little bit of a nap. He wakes up, walks around, and looks there nearby and sees Bathsheba bathing herself, and that initial look's not the problem. It is that he continued to look until that look became lust. And then he had to have her, sins for her, commits adultery with her. And again, he knows that this is the wife of Uriah, who is a good man. Uriah's a Hittite, but again, as you read the narrative, we learn that Uriah had committed himself to the covenant relationship with Jehovah or Yahweh God. He was a convert to Judaism, if you will. He was a good man, a godly man. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. In other words, he had been by his side for years, stuck with him. That should have meant something. Like, this is one of my guys. I should not sin against Bathsheba, but more than that, I shouldn't sin against Uriah. Obviously, I don't want to sin against God, but nonetheless, this is one of my main guys, one of my mighty men. He's been with me through thick and thin. At least I should honor him for what he's done for me. But David's desire overcomes him. We have said David could kill a giant, but he couldn't kill the lust that was in his own heart. So then he has a carnal relationship with Bathsheba, and then she comes back and says, "Hey man, I got news, I'm pregnant." So David's mind begins to scheme, how can I cover this up? So he sends for Uriah from the battlefront, has him come back, and he tells Uriah, "Hey man, you know, you've been out on the field for a while, you need to go home. You know, fill in the blank. You need to go home, spend some time with your wife." David sends him home with a little love care package. But instead, Uriah doesn't go home. He refuses to go home. He's too honorable of a man. He refuses to go home and be at ease and spend time with his wife and, you know, wash his feet. That's the, you know, the cleaned up language. He just refuses to do those things while his fellow countrymen are out on the battlefield, while the ark of God is out on the battlefield. He has too much reverence for God and the nation. He's a good guy, I believe he is a saved man. And so David, not being able to convince him to go home, David then hatches a scheme. And this is where, you know, things have been bad, his behavior has been bad, but now David says, "Well, if I can just get him drunk." So David, the king, becomes a bad bartender, pushing drinks in front of Uriah in order to get him inebriated, thinking that if I can just get enough drinks in him, he loses his inhibition, he'll go home and spend some time with his wife and won't remember what they did or didn't do, all in an effort to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy. But again, Uriah refuses to go home, and instead he goes to sleep out on the porch with the servants. And so this is where we break back into the narrative, and David is, I believe David's own guilt, his own tormented spirit, eats at him so much, his frustration that even as king he can't manipulate Uriah, his own guilty conscience burning in him for what he's done, fear of what may happen when word gets out, all of this creates just a sour spirit in the man after God's own heart. And David does some unthinkable things. And let's read about that the rest of this together. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14. "And it came to pass in the morning," this is after that second effort to get Uriah to go home and he refuses, "that David wrote a letter to Joab and says, 'Hey man, I got a dirty task for you.'" And Joab, being the rotten scoundrel he is, he's always ready to do a bad deed. But David wrote a letter to Joab, and would you notice the close of verse 14? "And sent it by the hand of Uriah." And the letter contains Uriah's own death warrant. Now think about that. "And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire or withdraw from him, that he may be smitten and die.' And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew there were mighty soldiers, valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them until the entering of the gate. and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But, and if you underline things in your Bible, this would be a good phrase, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The death of Uriah. When I'm preparing, I'm always trying to figure out how far to go, how much do you bite off in one sermon. And I decided, though, sometime early on, that the death of Uriah itself warranted a study or a sermon all on its own. In this narrative, in the second half of this chapter, we are faced with the cruelty of David versus the commitment of Uriah. We are forced to see in this season the unfaithfulness of David versus the faithfulness of Uriah. Unable to entice Uriah to go home and cover up his sin, David's guilt and anger, even his bitterness, lead him to do some of the most cruel and spiteful things imaginable. To send a letter to Joab ordering Uriah's death is bad enough. Now let's recount just very quickly. David has now, in this chapter, coveted, thou shalt not covet. He has committed adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. He has been guilty of trickery, deception. He has efforted getting a friend drunk. He has exercised injustice. He has enlisted others in his sin. But the capital crime that David will commit in this chapter is murder. Thou shalt not kill. Easily, David is breaking 3 of the 10. But you could probably include in that worshiping himself rather than God. Not putting God first in his desires. And in this, it's just hard really I said this early on as we started this chapter. This is a discouraging chapter because it's one of those deals where there's somebody you admire, you look up to, you respect, you grow in admiration for David as we've studied his life. And then you see him fall and fall hard. To see him guilty of these sins, it is disheartening and discouraging as it is with any public failure, especially among Christianity or evangelicalism, when there is a public failure, what a disgrace that it is. And here we read of David's intolerable cruelty. He has taken this man's wife, slept with her, tried to cover it up, and now because he just feels so guilty, his only recourse is to have the man murdered. And then not only that, to send the message, the very orders themselves to have him murdered, sent by his own hand, sent by Uriah's own hand. Could you imagine whoever the court recorder is, the person who is responsible for writing the king's orders, then they take and seal it with the king's seal and they put it in the hand of Uriah and say, go take this to Joab, and he's carrying his own death warrant. David David doesn't worry, well, will Uriah open this and see what it says? No, he knows he's a good man. He's a faithful soldier. He's been a long-time companion of David. I'm saying all this to say to you, friends, sin will destroy you. It will make you just a fraction of who you are and what you are. David, if you asked him, I mentioned this, I'm sorry, but if you would have asked him when he got up from his nap, within a few days, would he be guilty of these grievous sins? He would have said, of course I wouldn't do that. And if you're sitting here today thinking, I'd never do any of those things, you are in high danger. If anyone thinks he stands, you better take heed lest you fall. And I will remind you, David was not a young man. He was not 18, 19, 20 years old with raging hormones. He was a 45, 50-year-old man when this happened. It is a battle. And he yielded himself to the sin of adultery and treachery and then ultimately murder. This, friend, should be enough evidence to convince us that sin and an unrepentant heart will harden us, make us cold and insensitive. How cruel, calloused, and cold was it for David to send the death warrant to Joab by Uriah's own hand? Sin, and this is just sort of a simple sentence, but sin will dull our senses. It will dull your spiritual senses. The same man who showed mercy to King Saul. Now think, King Saul was doing his best to kill David. We studied that together. How many times did Saul hunt for David's life? And you remember specifically at least twice David could have easily taken Saul's life, the man who's hunting him, but he shows mercy to the undeserving Saul. Yet in this case, David refuses to show mercy to the very deserving Uriah. Uriah had done nothing but show fidelity to God and David. Yet the same man who brought Mephibosheth to the palace sent Uriah to his grave. This is the deceitful, deadly nature of sin. It will make you just a shadow of who you are. I can tell you from personal experience, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I was. I'm not standing here in some ivory tower looking down my nose at David. I've been there, to where you get into sin, and like that prodigal child, before you know it, you're down wallowing with the hogs. That's what sin will do to you. You won't even recognize that you're a child of the King. David treated his longtime friend and fellow soldier as an enemy, only because, I think, primary motivation behind David's actions with Uriah was a guilty conscience. You'll notice this. There's one thing you won't find in this chapter, and it is David's confession or repentance. We've got to get to the next chapter to get to that. But David's, I believe, the primary motivation in his twisted behavior is his own guilty conscience. Uriah, a Hittite, has shown more faithfulness than David the king. Uriah, this Gentile pagan, has shown more commitment to God than David has. Unconfessed sin and unrepentant sin will make a Christian miserable. You want to know who I think the most miserable people are on the planet? Now, you might could argue with this, but this is what I think. I don't think the most miserable people on the planet are non-Christians. They delight in iniquity. They drink it up like water. I think the most miserable people on the planet are Christians who are out of the will of God and who are away from God. They become embittered and sour and angry, and they lash out in so many different ways. And I think that's exactly what we find with David here. When you get away from God and you refuse to acknowledge your own selfishness or stubbornness or sin, it's easy to lash out at everybody else. Especially, listen to this, especially those who refuse to compromise their principles. I hope you take some of this home with you because it's good stuff. You take someone who is truly a believer, but they're away from God, away from the things of God. They're not thinking like a Christian. They're in one of those seasons of life where God is not in all of their thoughts. They're just living like a lost person. They're miserable inside. Of course they're going to be miserable. They're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. They're quenching the Spirit of God. And if they're one of God's children, He's going to make them miserable in that. And it's easier, though, to point the finger at everyone else than it is at yourself. And I'm telling you, this is exactly what we see with David. And it has so twisted and distorted this otherwise good man that he was willing to sink to such depths as this. When Uriah refused to compromise his principles, yeah. I like the way one preacher said, he said, Uriah inebriated was more faithful than David sober. Isn't that something? Well, Uriah, being a good soldier, does as he is commanded. He takes the letter, the death warrant, into his hand, returns to the battlefront. Joab reads the letter, and you know, there's some big picture stuff going on. Joab's going to hold this over David's head. He's going to hold it over his head for the rest of his life. He's not going to let David forget this moment. Now, whether or not Joab understands why David has ordered this, we don't know. We don't know. Had gossip reached headquarters? Had people been talking and saying, you won't believe what David's done? You know, was in the words of the old country song, was Uriah the last to know? Did he ever know what had happened? There's some things that we just simply don't know from the narrative. But we know this, Joab follows David's twisted orders, attacks the city, sends Uriah in with a group of other soldiers, and it seems to me from the narrative that Joab makes a tactical error, makes a bad military decision, and it's not just Uriah who gets killed or even a few others, but a large number of David's soldiers get killed. And so Joab is sort of trying to cover this thing up. Verse number 17, the men of the city went out, fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David and Uriah the Hittite died also. But when Joab sends messenger back to David, he says, now you tell him if he gets mad about why I did this or why I did that, you just tell him Uriah's dead and everything will be all right. I want to remind you of something. When in the Bible, in particular in Hebrew literature, when you see a repetition of something, it means a lot, and it's something that we need to take notice of. And I would encourage you, again, if you're someone who likes to highlight things in your Bible, I want you to get this, and this is why I wanted to devote a sermon to it. The point of this is to show David's guilt of murder, that he had Uriah killed. Now, again, you step back just a little bit. If you go all the way to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and Bathsheba is listed there, do you know who the Bible says that she is the wife of? Not David. The wife of Uriah. even if we go to the New Testament page, David's sin is still marred. His failure is still marred. This death of Uriah is the prominent idea in this section of the Scriptures. If you will notice at the close of verse 15, that he may be smitten and die. Notice that, die. The close of verse number 17, and Uriah the Hittite died. The close of verse 21, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The close of verse 24, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The middle of verse 26, Uriah, her husband, was dead. That is the theme of this. David had Uriah put to death. And how does David respond? This is, again, as you think about this and study on this, there's some stuff that just happened. It ought to shock you. It ought to just surprise you that this kind of thing would fall from David's lips. But again, you take somebody who is... You take somebody who is even a Christian, when they get away from God, some of the stuff that comes out of their mouth will shock you. So the messenger goes back. He informs David that the plan went according to David's directions. Verse 21, close of that, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger went, came and showed David all of this. And the messenger sort of gets ahead of himself and says it all, spits it all out. But nonetheless, at the close of verse 24, again, thy servant Uriah the servant is dead, the Hittite is dead. Notice David's calloused response in verse 25. Hearing that his men have been killed, and this mighty man is dead. David says to the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Can I put that in just a little bit of different language? In other words, dripping cynicism and sarcasm, David says, you go tell Joab, these things just happen sometimes. Don't worry about that. The messenger returns, tells the king, some of your men are dead, Uriah's dead. David's response is, go back and tell Joab, you can't cry over spilled milk. Hard to imagine that the same man who could sit down and pen, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Out of the same mouth could come something this cruel, snide, sarcastic, and hateful. But buddy, it could happen to you, and it could happen to me. Even though several of his men are dead, the man that he had just wronged in any number of ways, the man that he had just, David, guilty of this murder. David is just flippant about it. Throws his hands up, oh well, these things just happen. And then to add injury to insult, they send message to verse 26, they send message to Bathsheba, hey, your husband's gone, he's been killed in battle. She begins to mourn for her husband, and in verse 27, when that mourning period is past, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, number 8, as far as we know, wife number 8. Now, for those of you ladies who may want to think some about how life has changed, cultures have shifted, and so forth and so on, theologians tell us that the standard mourning period for the death of a husband was a whopping 7 days. So probably, though, we cannot prove this, but through Hebrew studies of better minds than mine, probably within a week of Uriah's death, David marries her. He don't want to drag this thing out too long because 9 months is coming. You with me? And, maybe if we go on and get married and do what we do, nobody will know. But nonetheless, it's hard to imagine all of this happening from such a good man, right? It's just hard to imagine. Bathsheba gives birth to a son. We'll learn some about that sad story in the next chapter. But this phrase at the close of verse 27 should capture your heart. God saw it all. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. From David's lust to his deceit to his plotting to his planning to his murder, God saw it all. Yahweh was silent, but he was not sightless. He witnessed all of David's fall. Before we become overly critical, I thought about this. In your life, in my life, Christian, there are things that we do that either please or displease the Lord. So you could take David's name out of there and you could put Lewis's name in there. The thing that Lewis had done displeased the Lord. Maybe you could put your name in there as well. Well, what do we learn? And I'm going to wrap this up. What do we learn? Well, we learn that the kingdom of God will only be led by a truly faultless king when Christ returns. No other king. David was the best of the best. Solomon came close, but he had some major women issues. But nonetheless, David is the best leader this world has ever known, but he still failed. Nobody else would come close to being the kind of spiritual, moral, military leader that David was. Nobody would even, all others failed. Solomon would be the closest. There's some other, leaders of Judah that would come, Asa, Jehoshaphat that we talked about that were good men, but David was the top. And still look what he was capable of. The kingdom of God would only be led by a truly faultless king when King Jesus returns. He's the only sinless king. And then there is this. There is grace to be extended for those who are adulterers, those who covet, those who are guilty of treachery, deceit, lies, and even murder. There is grace to be found in the finished work and shed blood of Jesus Christ. A pastor, I'm going to call him a friend of mine, though I don't know him well, but I know him. We've talked, had dinner together. Good man, godly man. A pastor friend of mine has worked as a counselor numerous places and several times at pro-life ministries, different pro-life ministries, primarily counseling with young girls post-abortion. And he says he cannot tell you the number of times these young ladies have come in and said, God will never forgive me. I've committed murder. And he opened up his Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and says, God forgives murderers. He forgave David. We're going to get to David's Psalm of Repentance. We're going to devote some time to that. God loves and forgives even the most egregious of sinners and the most awful of sin. That's who he is. And the king, the true righteous king, who gave himself for us, his perfect shed blood in our behalf, can cleanse you. No matter what you've done, it can cleanse you. Even if, like me, like David, you've done some pretty atrocious things, you can find forgiveness through the finished work of Jesus Christ. God bless you. I love you.